It is a wonderful privilege for me to be able to introduce a dear brother, Steve Fernandez. I suppose I met Pastor Steve about the same time I met Art Azurdia. The big difference is I like Steve. And Steve planted Community Bible Church in Vallejo shortly after being released from prison. Just given the bio. Steve did attend a seminary. Yeah, it's about it. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary. But you're absolved, brother. We hold it not against you. He has faithfully labored in Vallejo for 20 years and has a marvelous, vibrant church in that place. And we are very, very grateful to have him here with us tonight to minister the word of God to us. His lovely wife, Karen, is with him, and you have three children, right? Are they all grown? Almost all grown. Okay. Well, brother, come and preach the word of God to us.
He said, as soon as I was done, to head out that door real quickly and drive out of town. You are definitely taller than I am. There's no doubt about it. This is encumbering. But I'll survive this podium. It's a great joy and privilege to be here at your church. When you love the gospel, you love the church. I think that's one of the inevitable byproducts. That if God causes you to love the gospel and love his son, at least in my experience, my love for the church has grown. I have just as great a burden for the church outside of Community Bible Church as I do in it. Now, whether or not that is really my heart, time will tell. But I feel like I can say that to you. So it's a great joy to be here and see that God is working here and to hear you sing. Singing to me is like kissing. I can't fake it, neither can my wife. If there's something wrong and I've blown it, that's where you can't fake it. And it's the same with singing in a church. You just can't fake it. Joy is either in your heart or it's not in your heart. So I leaned over to my wife and I said, I like the way they sing here. I can get loud and not be noticed. And it's a joy. So I want you to know that that's how I feel about being here. I've been in Vallejo over 20 years, started the church, and it's a joy to be there. I planted the church because I didn't think anybody else would actually have me. And so that's proven to be true. So it's a joy to be there, and I love that congregation. I love the elders. We have unity, and we've had a lot of blood flow under the bridges over the years, though, and a lot of warfare like you do in any church. But the more we've gotten concerned about the gospel and the truth, the less egos have gotten in the way, and so we rejoice in that. How long do I preach, brother?
2 hours.
Okay. Is that the norm? Could I borrow your watch, Karen? I don't have a watch. This watch is a timer. Set it to 2 hours. You know, somebody comes into my church in the morning, they say, how long can we preach? I say, you can preach as long as you want, but they leave at 12. So, I mean, you just preach as long as you want. So I'm going to preach for 2 hours, and you'll be home preparing for tomorrow by then, but I get a kick out of that when preachers tell me that. The crowd sighs. Somebody says, well, in the days of Spurgeon, they preached that long. And my wife would be quick to say, he's no Spurgeon. So let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 32. We're going to look tonight at a wonderful text in Isaiah 32. It's a messianic text, a prophecy of the coming Christ. And I titled it, Jesus Satisfies the Soul, because I think that's really what's being said here. Jesus Satisfies the Soul. Let's read it, Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly, and each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. This is a prophecy of Christ. A king will reign righteously. Princes will rule justly, and each one will be like a refuge from the wind. There's an interpretive question in verse 2. Should it be translated, each one, or he shall be like a refuge? Is it singular, or is it plural? The great, great majority of commentators, Edward Young, for example, say that this should more accurately be translated, and he will be like a refuge, referring back to the king. There's a great consensus on that. Each one, it says, will be like a refuge, and it's a singular verb, so therefore the pronoun should be singular. It's an interpretive decision based on the end of verse 1, the plural princes, but it can refer back to the king. And the great, great majority of commentators say this is a description, not only here but in the Psalms and out through the Bible, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country. So the person described as Christ, prophesied as a king. But particularly, it's a praise of Christ in one aspect. It's a praise of his all-sufficiency. What the New Testament calls his fullness. We beheld his glory. Full of grace and truth. There's a fullness to him, to his person. There's an infiniteness to his person. As we know, he's the eternal God become man. And as the eternal God, he possesses all the attributes of God. Every one of them. And he possesses that full spectrum of all the attributes of God. And he possesses each one to an infinite degree. That's what John said in John 1 when he summarized his experience of being with Christ for 3.5 years. We beheld. It's the word we get our word theater. We gazed and beheld a spectacle. His glory. And then he qualifies and modifies and explains. Full of grace and truth. There's a fullness to him. There's an all-sufficiency to his person. So that's what we have here. The praise of his all-sufficiency. Then, picturesque language is used to describe him. Picturesque imagery. Jesus always taught with imagery. I'm trying to learn how to do that. We don't want to go overboard and use too many illustrations where our stories become the point, but neither do we want to forget that God himself, when he was a man, taught with imagery. It's how you use it. So they don't direct attention to themselves. You don't tell stories for story's sake. And here we have what's common in Scripture, God coming down to our level to make it crystal clear what he's talking about. What is he like? He's like someone with a vast supply of water when you're lying, dying of thirst in a desert. You're like someone providing you shelter when you're exposed to a storm without cover. That's how he describes it. And what we have here is two things in this imagery. We have first of all, the analogy of our emptiness, our desperateness, our neediness. These images describe man's neediness, his desperate neediness. wind, tempest. People in that region of the world were very familiar with this. I don't know how often you get the winds come off the mountains here. Do you get them much? Okay, you get them here. It's like asking how much fog you get in San Francisco. They'd be laughing too, wouldn't they? Right? Do you get any fog here? You know. They're very familiar with this. A dry place, a windy place. The Negev. It's a reference to storms that, if you were without cover and unprotected, would mean certain death. Dry and weary. In a parched land is the New American's translation. Dry and weary land, parched land is a good translation. This alludes to the deserts and their exceedingly hot nature, where you could travel for days and days and days and not see a sign of a spring or any water, let alone a river. It can consume you and you could die of thirst. People in this world, Isaiah prophet tells us, are like this. They travel unprotected in the elements, as it were. And they die, as it were, in the desert of sin. Without basic provisions. You know, I've had the chance to travel around the world. I was talking to a Ugandan pastor. I didn't go to Uganda, but he was in our church. He's a good brother. He's a Presbyterian. And the guy is a good brother. And he was asking me about the United States, the influence. He went to Westminster. He spent a few years here, but he doesn't know the country in and out like we would. And I said, we have the highest teenage suicide rate in the world. He goes, you do? I said, yeah. More teenagers in any country in the world kill themselves in our country. So don't be enamored with the big houses. Don't be jealous of the nice clothes. Right? Put it in perspective. This is what he's describing here. And then, of course, there's the eternal aspect. Because the Bible never divorces the temporal from the eternal. The weariness, the parchedness, alludes to the inability to find relief. You can't find relief. You can't even find shade, so to speak, in this world. But not only do we have here a picture of man's, an analogy of man's desperateness and his neediness, we also have a picture of Christ's all-abundant, all-sufficient provision for such soul misery. Let me say how I got to this text. About 3 years ago, I decided to do a series on Sunday night on the sufficiency of Christ related to man's needs, or the theological term, sanctification. Problem people, needy people, Christian people. All of these things that people talk about nowadays that they import into the church, it encroached on a whole vast sphere of biblical theology called sanctification. That's what that's all about. We are being transformed from glory to glory, from image to image. So I said, I've got to go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about this, and I figured I'd preach 8 sermons. It's 30. Now, why is it 30? The Bible's filled with endless passages on this theme. Not simply his saving sufficiency, Hebrews, but his sanctifying, soul healing, sustaining, delivering sufficiency. It's endless. Matthew 11, come in you all who are weary and I'll give you rest. And there's both the initial rest and the ongoing rest there. I will be for my people a sanctuary. Isaiah 8, which I haven't done yet. That is the key one. John Owen says that's the primary Old Testament passage concerning these things. So it's just endless. And so I'm just going to stop. Because it would be like going to a carpenter's manual and asking, can I find out anything about carpentry in it? And to go to the Bible and say, I'm going to see if I can find some text on the sufficiency of Christ, was as parallel to this whole thing of going to a carpentry manual and asking yourself if you can find anything in there about carpentry. It's endless. So, this is about his all-sufficient, abundant provision for your soul neediness. Not only regarding eternity, but in time. Not only regarding that quickly advancing eternal state, which I feel is coming towards us like a runaway train. But tomorrow as well. And I love to preach this because in any crowd, there's somebody whose cup is empty. You can't live in a world like this. You can't raise kids in a world like this. I said to my wife the other day, why do we have kids? No, we love our kids. They're joyful and they're fun. Most of the time. Thank God for my children. But trials come into our lives. And the church has been told that Jesus can save you and he's sufficient for the saving of you. But if you've got some kind of serious problem, some kind of what they renamed a disorder, they rename them all kinds of things now, then you need somebody else. Now, I'm not simplifying this and telling you that all you need is a verse. Sometimes I'm a preacher. I've been studying the Bible for a few years. Sometimes I don't need a verse. I need somebody to listen to me. It's funny, about 12 years ago, I went through a church split. And that gutted my soul. That's all I can say. I couldn't eat. I lost 20 pounds. My wife broke out. What do you call those things? Shingles? Is that what they're called? I know you don't want all these people to know that. But she did. The stress was so bad. And I can remember telling God, I know the verses, God. I know the verses. I need a man to sit across from the table and not convey to me that he thinks I'm a snake in the grass like the rest of them. That's all I needed. So I'm not teaching that. But I'm teaching that Christ knows when to do that too. So I'm not teaching a simplistic approach to this. But neither is it complicated. Neither is it complicated. I know what sola scriptura means. But more than that is sola Christus. Did you ever think that the significance of the sufficiency of Scripture relates directly to the sufficiency of Christ? And that really to attack the sufficiency of Scripture is to attack Christ. Because Christ works through his Scripture and through his Spirit and through his people. Don't forget those other two. He is said to be streams, shelter. A stream here is a canal. King James translated it river, and that wouldn't have been inappropriate. But the point is, it's a measureless resource. With the millions of people on the Indus River and the Ganges, the swarms of humanity, they come to the banks of those two rivers. They never affect the flow. Droughts affect it, but never the people. That's the imagery of a river. He's an abundant provision. Now, I like the way Charles Spurgeon said this. My wife said to me one day, said, are you going to ever preach, quote somebody that's not dead? Do you ever quote anybody that's not dead? Very seldom. They laugh in our church. They go, I think if I quote somebody that's alive, they're going to clap. Every once in a while it happens. There's some living authors that are worth reading. Not many, but there's some. There are. And you know that. I feel fidgety, he says, when theologians begin making calculations about the Lord Jesus. There used to be a very strong contention about particular redemption and general redemption, and though I confess myself to be the very backbone of believer in Calvinistic doctrine, I never felt at home in such discussions. It's one thing to believe in the doctrines of grace. It's quite another thing to accept all the incrustations which have formed on these doctrines. And also a very different matter to agree with the spirit which is apparent in some who profess to propagate the pure truth. I can have nothing to do with calculating the value of the atonement of Christ. I see clearly the speciality of the purpose and intent of Christ in presenting his sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, but I cannot see a limit to its preciousness, and I don't dare enter into computations as to its value or its possible efficacy. Appraisers and valuers are out of place here. This is his quote on this verse. Sirs, I'd like to see you with your slates and your pencils calculating the cubical contents of the Amazon. I'd be pleased to see you sitting down and estimating the quantity of fluid in the Ganges. But when you've done so and summed up all the rivers of this earth, I will tell you that your task was only fit for schoolboys and that you are not at the beginning of the arithmetic which can sum up the fullness of Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. His merit, his power, his love, his grace surpass all knowledge and consequently all estimate. Limits are not to be found, neither shore nor bottom are discoverable. Indeed, instead of coldly calculating with a view to systematize our doctrines, let us joyfully sing with the poet of the sanctuary. Rivers of love and mercy here in a rich ocean join, salvation in abundant flows like floods of milk and wine. Oh, sirs, would you measure the air? Could you calculate the contents of the atmosphere which surrounds this globe? Yes, that might be done. Would you measure space? I suppose you might be accomplished. Will you measure eternity? Will you calculate infinity? You must begin by problems like these before you can discover a bound to that abundant grace which comes to sinners through God in human flesh. See, he's commenting on rivers here. He says, a river is meant to convey limitless provision for thirsty, soul-broken people. You see, vile things happen to people today. They always have. It's a great joy to stand in front of a crowd and not know anything about them, even in our church. For many times, I don't know many of the people that are there. And be able to preach this to know. The degree to the brokenness of the shattering that sin has wreaked havoc in your life is no issue to him. He can heal you. Isn't that joy? Doesn't that feel good? He's marvelous. He's wonderful. Now, that's the introduction. Hopefully, it's not in proportion to the sermon. That's the introduction. Two things in the text. He is his people's safety and protector from the fears and the anxieties of unexpected events in a fallen world. And then, secondly, he is the satisfier of the souls who rest in him. That's basically what he's saying here about the Messiah when he comes, about Christ who has come. He is the safety and protection from the fears and anxieties of unexpected events that certainly will come in a fallen world. He's a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storms. We are vulnerable to distresses. There will be winds, there will be storms. A blasting, violent wind is the way it really literally reads. They're inevitable, like James said, when you fall into various trials, not if you do. Like Paul said, through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes these great trials come not from outsiders, but from within. He is capable of providing and sustaining safety and protection. Now, we know that in the Bible, there's not just the storms of life, but there's the storms of eternity. There's a great storm coming for those who die without Christ. And I think both are pictured here. But it's his promised work to be a refuge. You can't even begin to peruse the Psalms casually without repetitively coming across this. That he's a refuge. He's a rock. And it's his promised work to be this refuge. In the words of Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, it's his professional business. He is designed to be both a refuge for the greater fears and the lesser. We know that in the Bible, he's a refuge from the wrath of God for those who've put their trust in him. I'd like to quote you someone who I think says it better than I could say it. Christ has undertaken to save all from what they fear if they come to him. It is his professional business, says Edwards, the work in which he engaged in before the foundation of the world. And he's talking about the greater refuge, the refuge from sin and its penalty that the Bible talks about so regularly, that we will never feel the significance of it in this life. He says, Christ, by his own free act, has made himself the surety of such people. The guarantee. He's voluntarily put himself in their stead, and if justice has anything against them, he's undertaken to answer it for them. Now listen to this. This is glorious. By his own act, he's engaged to be responsible for them, so that they've exposed themselves to God's wrath and to the stroke of justice. It's not their concern, it's his, how to answer or satisfy for what they've done. Let there be never so much wrath that they've deserved. They are as safe as if they never had deserved any, because he's undertaken to stand for them. Let it be more or let it be less. If they're in Christ Jesus, the storm does not come down on them. It came and comes on him. As when we are under a good shelter, the storm that would otherwise come on our heads lights upon his. Yeah, I like that. I will not preach or teach anything that even intimates that your entire confidence is what Edward stated here. It's no longer your business or your concern how to answer for the things you've done. He will answer for what you've done. You like that? Because he bore our sins in our place. That's what I tell the devil. When I start looking at the evidences and I say, well, yeah, you got me there. And then I say, well, let me take you to the cross again. You got to go there some point. You got to go back there some point. And you say, devil, it's not my concern anymore. He's my advocate. Now, this would make some people uncomfortable. They would say, throw in a qualifier. No, I qualify this stuff to death at my church. See, I can leave town. There's something about the glory of this. Listen to this. His temporal sufferings by reason of his infinite dignity of his persons are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of a mere creature. His temporal sufferings, because of the infinite degree of his person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of a mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of the union between Christ and him. Christ has made himself one with them. He's the head. They are the members. Therefore, if Christ suffers for the believer, there's no need of the believer suffering. Who needs to be afraid? Now here's the last thing he says about this refuge for people through the cross. If they go to Christ, the honor of God's majesty and authority will not... God's honor and authority will not be in the least hurt by their being freed and made happy. God is not dishonored because I'm free and happy. For what Christ has done has repaired God's honor to the full. It is a greater honor to God's authority and majesty that rather than it should be wronged, so glorious a person would suffer what the law required. It is surely a wonderful display of the honor of God's majesty to see an infinite and eternal person dying for its being wronged. And then Christ, by his obedience, by that obedience which he undertook for our sakes, has honored God, I love this, has honored God abundantly more than the sins of any of us have dishonored him. Did you hear that? Because he's such a majestic person, unspeakably glorious, that he would come and by his obedience repair God's glory and honor. He's honored God abundantly more than our sins ever dishonored him. God hates our sins, but not more than he delights in Christ's obedience, which he performed on our account. He delights in Christ's obedience for our sins more than he hated our sins. So I'm safe and I'm free and I can be happy in him. He's a refuge. It's his professional business. That's why you guys sing. If that's not taught in a church, you can't sing. I believe that with all my heart. That's the only way I can go into heaven. I'm with Spurgeon on this. I cling to the cross of Jesus with a death grip. And the only ship that I want to sail into glory on is the ship of the blood of the Redeemer. Take me in on that. He's a rock. He's a refuge. I'm getting happy. It's a marvelous thing. He's infinitely kind and tender. And all you find as the years go by is that the psalmist was right when he said that his faithfulness reaches to the heavens. There's a loyalty in him towards his people that's infinite. You know, we know the Bible says that that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:18. That he made propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath. He was the refuge, the rock, the hiding place for this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God treated him as if he lived like us, so he could treat us as if we lived like him. Now, he's a protection. He's a safety for his people, temporal and eternal. He also satisfies the soul. He's like streams of water in a dry country, like shade of a huge rock in a parched land. What imagery. What he speaks of, obviously, is the bankruptcy that results from seeking to find soul satisfaction in sin and the world. It ends up being a parched land. If people were so happy, why is psychology and psychotherapy a billion upon billion dollar industry? And if it's the key to life is becoming famous and making a lot of money, why are the rich the most renowned people for having their own shrink? They all have them. It's a lie. Long term. Oh, there's an immediate pleasure. I know that God gives pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Now, there's a bankruptcy, a destitution here, a restlessness here. It reminds me of Matthew 9:36 through 38. Jesus looked on the multitudes with compassion, seeing that they were distressed and downcast. Both perfect tenses in the Greek, which means they're in a permanentized state of misery. They're distressed, they're downcast, and they don't have any way to get out of it. It reminds me of that lady in the Gospels who had a flow of blood. And it says in Mark's Gospel, unlike Matthew and Luke's, Mark's comments, she spent all her money going to physicians and they only made her worse. Distressed people, he looked at it and said, they're distressed. They're downcast. Distressed means flayed, lacerated, cut. That's the root word. Literally, it's translated elsewhere, flayed and cut. Downcast is the word used of hurling something down, throwing it down. It's used of Judas throwing the coins into the temple after he betrayed Jesus, the same root. Jesus said, these people, as it were, are hurled headlong into the rocks of life. They're like ships battered on a coral reef. And he had compassion. Dry, weary land. Dry, weary land. But there's a bounty in him. There's an abundant, limitless river, he calls it. A stream, a river, a canal. A shade. A river is a perfect picture of limitless supply. Limitless multitudes of people, countless multitudes of people, can go to a riverbank, the Nile. And the Nile is the source of the life and the sustainer of the life of that valley. It's parched, and then there's this river. But that river is limitless. It's hard to illustrate this. A parallel is the ocean. The ocean is never affected by the amount of ships that sink in it. You can take a quarter of a mile long aircraft carrier. You can sink them all and then sink, in some battles in World War II, dozens of ships sank into the sea. The ocean is simply so vast that no retrieval out of it, no drawing from it, or no putting of objects in it creates a measurable diminishing that you can detect it. That's what he's saying. He's limitless. He's able. He's enough. The Lord heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounded, Psalm 145:3. There's an undiminishing supply, is what he's saying. And he's trying to picture it with an image that they were all used to. How sad that the church would tell us in the modern day that if you have real bad problems and real severe needs, you need something else. I don't believe that. I've experienced it. I have a church filled with people. You know, I'll never forget. Years ago, going to Grace Community Church, and this is John MacArthur's Grace Community Church, another great church. And I'll never forget, it's 20 years ago, 18 years ago, 83, that's 19. I walked in and to go to church there, and I noticed all the people in wheelchairs, 40 or 50 of them brought in right before he preached. And so I leaned over to the guy that brought me. I said, who are all these people in wheelchairs just coming in? They'd park them on the aisles and all along the front, maybe 50 people more. And they said, well, all the churches in town are telling them that if they had faith, they'd be healed. John tells them that God could heal them if he wants. But if he doesn't heal their body, he'll give them all they need in their soul. So they come to hear it. I'm finding out the more I preach this, the more I'm getting people to come to hear it. Wouldn't you, if you were a thirsty man in a wilderness and your lips were parched and some guy came over the hill and said, over that other range, there's a lake, a freshwater lake. Where would you be heading? Where would you be going? He's a person of infinite fullness. His glory consists in this all-sufficient fullness. He's the bread which you eat and never hunger. He's the water which you drink and never thirst. He has a breadth to his person. Every perfection he possesses, every attribute, and those possessions of his attributes are perfect in their symmetry. You see, what makes someone lovely and beautiful and glorious, physically speaking, is symmetry. There's a proportion to a face or to a body. It's the symmetry. It's the nose in proportion to the eyes, in proportion to the cheeks, in each part all the way down, and it's physical. Well, there's moral beauty. He possesses them all, and he possesses them perfectly. He possesses every feature, every perfection of moral excellency. Love, out of which flows mercy and grace. Truth. Omniscience and wisdom and power that's infinite. And you could go on and on. Immutability, they never change. And yet, with this great vastness of his being, there's a humility to him. There's a lowliness to him. So he possesses all these attributes, and he possesses them not only in the breadth that he possesses them all, but each one of them is infinite. We love to talk about his infinite love, but his justice is infinite. The same love that's infinite in him requires that his justice be infinite. And that's how we know there will be judgment. You can't say his love is infinite and then qualify his justice. His wisdom is infinite. He's never learned. He's never been surprised. He's infinite. He's omniscient, so he's never learned. He's never found out about anything. He doesn't put you through trials so he can see what you'll do. He already knew what you'd do. He put you through trials so you could see what you would do. And he possesses each attribute in an infinite manner. So, he's all you need. And he works through his people, he works through his spirit, and he works through his word. But he's all we need. The theme of the Bible is Christ delivering work, isn't it? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will what? Bruise you on the head. So the whole theme of the Bible is redemptive. A delivering work. There's a deliverer. There's a restorer. There's a soul healer. And as I said, to not expect the Bible to emphasize Christ's sufficiency is like not expecting a carpenter's manual to be about carpentry. He's glorious. Now, I'll end with this quote. Christ Jesus has true excellence and so great excellence that when they come to see it, they look no further, but the mind rests there. It sees a transcendent glory and ineffable sweetness in him. It sees that till now it has been pursuing shadows, but now it has found the abundance, found the substance. That before it had been seeking happiness in the stream, but now it's found the ocean. The excellency of Christ is an object adequate to the natural cravings of the soul and is sufficient to fill the capacity. It's an infinite excellency, such as one the mind desires in which it can find no boundaries. And the more the mind is used to it, the more excellent it appears. The soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks on this beauty, and it's never weary of it. The mind never has any satiety, but Christ's excellency is always fresh and new, and tends as much to delight after it has been seen 1,000 or 10,000 years as when it is seen the first moment. The excellency of Jesus Christ is the suitable food of the soul. The soul that comes to Christ feeds upon this and lives upon it. It's that bread which came down out of heaven, which if you eat it, you won't die. It's angels' food. It's that wine and milk that is given without money and without price. This is that fatness in which the believing soul delights itself. And here the longing soul may be satisfied, and the hungry soul may be filled with goodness. The delight and contentment that is to be found here passes understanding. It's unspeakable and full of glory. It's impossible for those who've tasted of this fountain and known the sweetness of it ever to forsake it. The soul has found the river of water of life. It desires no other drink. It's found the tree of life. It desires no other food. You know, it's amazing to read the accounts of martyrs, you know, the stories of martyrs. The English martyrs are so renowned. They're so famous, you know. Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer. But my favorite is John Hooper. He's the first Puritan. He was thrown in jail for refusing to wear his vestments. Went to jail for a year. Ridley sent him to jail. He didn't want to wear the garb anymore. He said, that's Old Testament. He's the first Puritan, even before Knox. So I like John Hooper. I like your room, everything about it. That's right. I don't want to go there, but we ought to reflect the simplicity of the gospel, shouldn't we? John Hooper is going to die because Queen Mary is back in power. She was put into power after her little brother Edward died suddenly at 16. Edward was the son of King Henry VIII, as was Mary, the daughter. King Henry VIII was a Catholic who didn't like the Pope, and because of all his marriage and annulments and stuff, the Pope and him didn't get along, and he booted the Pope out of England. And he was able to do that only because the Reformation had begun and the Roman Church was losing favor, and he made himself the head of the church in England. By parliamentary decree, replaced the Pope and formed the Church of England. But many of these bishops were saved and on fire and preaching around the country. They'd been reading Luther's tracts. That's true. 1520s, 1530s. So one of them was John Hooper. For 6 years, little King Edward, 10 to 16, he was king 6 years, saved on fire teenager. That's right. John Knox said he's the most godly king England's ever had. And he was 15 when he said that. And he sanctioned Reformed preachers to go around England and Scotland to preach. Well, can you imagine, England is still really Catholic. The great majority of the Church of England bishops are really Catholics. Suddenly, little Edward died at 16. I'm thinking somebody poisoned him. That's not a theory of history, but I've often wondered why it's not. They bring in Mary. They bring in Mary. Bloody Mary, that's her nickname. 18 years old. She says, arrest all the preachers. Put them on trial and burn them. 18 years old. She was in power again. She burned 283 Christians, many of them leaders. One of them was John Hooper. And what she said was, is we're going to take them back to their hometowns and we're going to burn them in their hometowns, in their city squares, so the people will see. Well, the devil's tried this for 2,000 years. This doesn't work. This never works. They're going to watch these people die and say, who is it that enables them to die this way? Oh, I don't want to go down the recounting of some of the narratives that Eusebius has written about the deaths under Diocletian. It's astounding. Well, they would gorge themselves on blood and see teenagers and women with their arms and bodies dismembered and burnt, praising Christ. And the villagers would say, who is he? Well, John Hooper's ready to die. And he walks out of his house, out of prison near his house. And he walks a number of blocks and makes a large turn to go to the city square. And he's a stout man. He walks erect. And the crowds are crying and the people are moaning and crying. They loved him. He led many of them to Christ and preached the gospel. They said to one man, they said, what did he look like as he walked towards the stake? He said he looked like a man marching to his wedding. You see, it's not John Hooper, is it? So a man comes out of the crowd crying and stops him and says, John, life is sweet and death is bitter. And he turned, like Christ said would happen, words would be given to you. And he turned without a moment's hesitation and said, eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. Right to his mind, without thought. He walks to the stake with the faggots there ready to burn his body. And he bends over and he kisses it. And he burned his body with his arms lifting up into heaven. He's a river, isn't he? Don't you in your heart, isn't that your prayer for your family and your friends in this city? He's the King and Lord of glory. And all will bow. But I don't want them to bow in terror. I want to see as many as come into the kingdom as possible. Amen. Amen. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our friend. He's my friend. Lord, the longer I'm saved, when someone asks me or when my first thought comes, I say, he's my friend. But I don't think that's improper, because you said to think of you as our Abba, Father. May you use this church greatly, Lord. Use the elders and Brian and this team here. What a joy to be here. May Christ be exalted in the valley. In Jesus' name, amen.